Ephesians 6. And I appreciate the meals today. We were with Brian and his wife, April. I was going to say Aaron, but I thought I don't want to say it wrong. So April, Brian and April had a good time at the bistro right around the corner from her work. And so we had a good time together. And then with the Tuckers tonight for supper, had a good time there. And a great meal and a great view. The Tuckers have probably the best view out of everybody in the church. So it was nice. And they have a very tame Rottweiler. And so we were glad for that. And but I appreciate this church. You guys, you know how to fellowship. And I'm a Southerner. And so being from Georgia, we would fellowship all the time and have potlucks and all that. And I that's one thing that I really appreciate in this church is you guys know how to fellowship. You get together every Sunday and eat and get together with each other often. And that was mentioned today at the lunch table is how you guys just really seem to have a close-knit relationship here. And that's crucial. I think that's – I was reading a guy's dissertation, and this is not in the message, but I was reading a guy's dissertation about 2 or 3 months ago on using prayer as a means of outreach. He said that in his study, he found that one thing that was most attractive to unsafe people that go to church or that visit churches is the unity of the church body, the unity of that local church. And in fact, Jesus said that. He said the world knows, I forget how Jesus put it, by this they will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. And that's one of the greatest drawing factors that we have to unsafe people is that we love each other. And as a body, that's very crucial. It's not just to be here, go home as soon as the service is over, but to love on each other. And that's just a part of our Christian faith. And I really appreciate that about you folks. That's a good testimony. Well, Ephesians 6 and verse 14, we'll read down to verse 14, starting with verse 10. Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness." Yesterday, we dealt with the girdle of truth. Believe the truth, live the truth, tell the truth. And the truth is found in God's Word and in the person of Jesus Christ. The church is a pillar and the ground of truth. So we dealt with that yesterday, how that Satan is a liar and the father of it. So we need to be well equipped with the truth of God's Word, so when the lies are put down the pike, we can identify them and know what the truth has to say. So truth is vital. Sin can certainly tarnish the belt. So Scripture wants us to have a clean slate in the eyes of God, have our sins confessed on a daily basis. And then Paul deals with the subject of the breastplate of righteousness. So we want to deal with that tonight by posing the title, being right on the inside and on the outside. Being right on the inside and out. So let's pray and ask God to bless our message tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the day that you gave. Lord, the sun is out and shining. And these folks have certainly had a lot of snow from what it seems. And well, I know we've had a lot of snow in Colorado. And you know exactly what we need. You know how much sunshine, how much rain. You created this planet and you can certainly maintain it. And so we do thank you that you are sovereign and you are in control. I pray that you would bless the service tonight. Speak to our hearts. We know that Satan likes to distract in any way that he possibly can to deter our minds from the message and from the Bible. And so I pray that we won't be distracted or let anything distract us, but that we will focus on the message, focus on the content of this passage of Scripture, and grow in our spiritual walk with you. We know that Satan walks about seeking whom he may devour, and he certainly could devour any one of us. None of us are exempt. And so I pray that we would stand, having our loins girt about with the truth and having on the breastplate of righteousness. So bless the message tonight. Help it to be spoken with clarity and with passion, and that we would walk away having understood your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. When I was about 10 years old, my family was driving home from church, and my sister and I got in a fight in the back seat. My mom had knitted her a dress. Now, my mom isn't, she's not big into that type of thing, so she kind of gave it a try as a younger mother. And so she made my sister a white dress that she had knitted. And I think the word knit is the right term. And so when my sister and I, we were in the back seat, I don't know what we were fighting about, but we got upset. My sister, she's a little older than I am, so she has, she would use that to her advantage a lot of times, but she took an open palm and she hit me right across the chest. And to be honest, it really didn't hurt that bad, but my mom saw that and she heard a little scuffle in the back seat and she got really mad at my sister. So she told my dad to pull the car over on the side of the road and she gave my sister a spanking right there on the side of the road. Well, to be honest, I don't think my sister really felt it because the dress was knitted so thick. But anyway, it upset my mom pretty bad. And the reason it upset my mom was because my mom felt like my sister could have done some damage. And just being the mother that she was, she thought that my sister could have hurt my heart, damaged my heart, or something like that. And so my mom wanted to correct my sister's behavior. Now, the Bible says in Ephesians 6, verse 14, that we need to have on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, the word for breastplate is the word thorax, which means the chest. What does the chest cover? The chest covers the vital organs, and the most vital organ is the heart. Now, my mom felt like my sister was going to damage my heart because it's the most crucial part of the body. It says that we need the breastplate of righteousness. We need to cover our heart. We need to protect our heart. Proverbs 4, verse 23 says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues or the outgoings of life." The most important part of the human body is the heart, both physically and spiritually. The word breastplate, or the breastplate, was for the covering of the back, the chest, and both of the upper arms of a Roman soldier. One man called the breastplate of righteousness the condition acceptable to God. We get this breastplate by putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And that's how it's obtained. The breastplate of righteousness is forged by a combination of this perfect righteousness that God imparts to us and our obedience to His commands for living. It's both positional righteousness and practical righteousness. And Paul deals with that in this passage of Scripture with a breastplate of righteousness. So if we were to take a glimpse of our enemy in relation to the breastplate of righteousness, we would find that Satan stands before the throne of God day and night, accusing the brethren. Turn, if you would, to Job chapter 1, and we'll get a brief glimpse of this, of a scene in the throne room of heaven. Job chapter 1, beginning at verse number 6. Job 1, verse 6 and following says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them," the sons of God being a reference to angels. "And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking to and walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan," verse 8, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught or for nothing? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord." Now, later, God allowed Satan to touch the body of Job, to afflict him with boils and other things. So we know the rest of the story. But here we find Satan before the throne of God accusing Job, accusing the brethren, accusing Christians. He said, "Lord, if you would just let me touch Job, touch his family, touch what he has, then he'll curse you. He'll disown you." And God says, "Oh no, he's one that fears God and eschews evil," or "he hates evil. So go ahead, Satan, but I'm going to tell you right now, Job's gonna pass the test." And we know that Job did. He went forth with flying colors. Now we know Job learned a lot of things. He grew in his walk with the Lord. But there was some accusing going on in the throne room of heaven. In fact, Revelation 12 verse 10 says, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death." So Satan is not omnipresent. He's not like God. He can't be everywhere all at the same time. So he has a band of demons found in verse number 12 of Ephesians chapter 6 that walk about doing as he bids them in this hierarchy of demonic activity. And Satan goes to and fro from the earth, walking up and down in it. And he is before the throne of God day and night, accusing us as Christians. "Lord, just let me do this and they'll disown you. Let me touch their body. Let me touch their family. Let me put a temptation in front of them." And so Satan accuses us before the throne of God every day. So the Bible says we need to have on the breastplate of righteousness. Now that's both positional and practical righteousness. So first of all, having on the breastplate includes the view of looking right in God's eyes. Looking right in God's eyes, positional righteousness, called justification. Now, some would coin justification, and it's an okay definition, as just as if I've never sinned. But justification means to be acquitted or being regarded and treated as if innocent. So there were some sins committed, and then you were treated as if you were innocent after some things had taken place. So there were sins committed. So the definition, just as if I never sinned, is a little incomplete and somewhat hazy of a definition. So if we were to look at the trial of O.J. Simpson and the death of Nicole Brown Simpson and Ronald Goldman, and we were to look at the evidence of that was found on the crime scene, I think the evidence points to probably who the murderer was. Now, we don't know. We can have an assumption. You can have an opinion. But according to the jury, they declared him not guilty. But let's just look at the evidence for just a second. Now, the evidence that they found, O.J. Simpson wore the same type of gloves that were found at the crime scene. The blood drops that were leading away from the murder scene were found to be consistent with O.J.'s blood. Now, the shoe prints were the exact shoe prints of a type of shoe that O.J. wore or that he owned. There were 12 hairs found, and those were 12 hairs from O.J.'s head. The blue-black cotton fibers found in Goldman's shirt matched the fibers in the socks found in Simpson's bedroom. Now, you draw your own conclusion, but it sounds to me like O.J. did it. Now, that's just based on the evidence. Now, I don't know, but it sounds to me like with the evidence that O.J. did it. But we're not here to decide that. That trial is over, and O.J. has certainly faced some other consequences just recently, and I think his sin found him out, basically. But if we were to look at everyone's life in this room, we would find the evidence that we are all born sinners. If we were to examine everyone's life in here, we would find that everyone in this room is born as a sinner. Psalm 51:5 says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Romans 3:23. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Romans 3:10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." All of us are found as sinners in the eyes of God. The Bible says that there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Isaiah tells us that God sees all of our righteousnesses as filthy rags. Those filthy rags are like filthy leprous rags. You can imagine a leprous person. Leprosy would deteriorate a man's body, deteriorate his nose to where his nose would just fall off, or his ears would deteriorate and just fall off, or his fingers. So what they would do is wrap up their hand with some cloth just to keep their hand in place, or to keep their nose or their ears from just falling off. And the Bible says that God sees the good things that I do like filthy, leprous rags. Would you like to even touch one of those rags? I don't think so. So none of us are good. Now, what is the standard and by which we judge ourselves to see how good we really are? God's standard is called the law, or by which we would call the Ten Commandments. Now, the Ten Commandments are found in Exodus 20. You can look there if you'd like while we go through these things. But let's just see how you measure up to the Ten Commandments. I mean, really. I mean, as I witness to people on the street, as I knock on people's doors, and I ask them, if they were to die today, do they know for sure that they go to heaven? They say, yes, I would. And I say, well, how do you know? They say, well, I'm a good person. Now, a lot of you in here have gone through, I think in your Sunday school program, The Way of the Master by Ray Comfort. So this is kind of old school for you. But I think this is tremendous. He emphasizes over and over again in his program that we're to use the law to bring a man to Christ. The law is the schoolmaster. Now, I'm not saying anybody in here is not saved, and I'm not saying everybody in here is saved, but I think if we were to take a look at the law, we would find out that everyone in here has broken every single command of God. Now, the Bible tells us that we're to have no other gods before God. God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. What is the object of your worship? One man said, what a man loves most is his God. Whatever is esteemed or loved, feared or served, delighted in or depended on more than God, whatever it is, we do in effect make a God. Now, you could make money your God. You could make money as the pursuit of your life. You could see money as to gain interest into your child's heart. You could see money as a solver of your marriage. You could see money as something that's going to solve all of your problems in life. But money is going to do none of that. Only God can do that. And God says, don't have any other gods before me. And so, that's command number one. Command number two, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or that is a carved image. Now, the idea is that of making a God to conform to what you think that God should look like to you. Have you ever been witnessing to somebody and they'll say, well, I just don't think a loving God would send anybody to hell. Now, what have they done? They've made God to be what they want Him to be. They've conformed Him to their standard of thinking. Now, you may not have ever bowed down to an idol or lit candles to an idol. Maybe you have or worshipped any type of physical image. But we certainly can all turn God into something that we would like for Him to be. Now, the issue when someone tells me that a loving God would not send anybody to hell isn't true. Because God loves you, but He's also a just God. Those two attributes follow suit right along with each other. Now, a parent loves their child, and because of that love, that doesn't mean they're not going to spank their child. Because they love their child, they're going to spank them if they disobey or do something wrong. Now, God's a very merciful God. Yes, He is. Now, God, in His mercy, will remove people from this planet that are destroying it. He doesn't want any unsafe people in heaven because He's a merciful God. God's a merciful God. He doesn't want you to continue in your sin. And so He's going to stop you dead in your tracks. Whatever sin it might be that you're doing on a habitual basis, God could stop you dead in your tracks. Is that because He doesn't love you? No, it's because He loves you. Because He's a merciful God. So we could change God by making Him to be something that I want Him to be. So that's making God into a carved image, so to speak. Command number three, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Now, as I travel and as I talk with Christians and Christian school students and different things like that, one thing that I find that most Christians struggle with is that of taking God's name in vain. Statements like, oh my, G-O-S-H, or G-O-D, or shortening the word Jesus and saying G-E, and taking God's name in vain. Now, the dictionary has a word for that. A lot of these terms is called a euphemism. A euphemism is whereby you substitute the name of God for G-O-S-H. And there's a lot of euphemisms that a lot of people will use as substitutes. And God sees the euphemisms just the same as He sees the real thing. It's saying the same thing. And a lot of times people will say, well, I don't really mean anything by it. And that's just the point. God says, don't take my name in vain. The word vain means empty. Don't use it in an empty fashion. And how many people do you know just flippantly use the name of God? They say it in vain, in an empty fashion. And not just in an empty fashion, but maybe using it repetitiously in a public prayer, not really thinking about the name of God that they're using. We can all easily take God's name in vain. Many people do that. That's a violation of the third commandment. Commandment number 4 says to keep the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, God the Father gave the ultimate example of this in the seventh day of creation, which wasn't a day of creation. It was a day of rest. On the seventh day, God rested. Did God need to rest? Absolutely not. He doesn't get tired. He never sleeps. He never slumbers. He never folds his hands to sleep. Psalm 121. So God didn't have to, but he did it as an example to us, just like Jesus was baptized. He didn't need to be, but he did it as an example to us in following him. And so God did that as an example to us that we should rest. So the Sabbath day is a day of rest. It's a day set aside where we worship God and we rest. Now, it's a day where we don't need to wash our car. We don't need to mow the grass. But before we get real pharisaical about that, because the Pharisees, they would limit their steps. They had all these rules and laws to rest on the Sabbath. They missed the whole point. I think we need to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You know, we all have broken this command in the eyes of God. We can easily not remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Commandment number 5, honor thy father and thy mother. Did you disobey your mom and dad as a kid? Well, then you broke the fifth commandment. We all did. We all disobeyed our parents. We did not honor them and respect them. We may have been disrespectful. You may neglect your parents now in their feeble state and in their condition, or been unkind to your parents, or questioned their authority. We have all broken that command, disobeyed our parents, not honored them. If you were to look at the Old Testament, God saw it so severe that if a child wasn't repentant or obeyed their parents, they would take them out into the street and stone them to death. Now, I'm so glad that my parents didn't practice that when I was a kid, because I wouldn't be here today, because I certainly disobeyed mom and dad. Command number 6, thou shalt not kill, or we could say don't murder. Now, most of us in here, I'm sure probably 100%, will probably say that they've never murdered anybody. But Jesus magnified this in the New Testament in Matthew 5:22. He says, I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, or worthless waste of space, basically, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. So if you hate somebody, express an unholy anger. The Bible says, be angry and sin not. But if I express an unholy anger to someone or get caught up in name calling with others, then I've broken the sixth commandment. The seventh commandment says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, I don't know the scope of everyone, but I do know that Jesus said in Matthew 5:27, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. So Jesus said, if you look at someone of the opposite gender or for whatever matter and you lust after them in your heart, then it's as if you've committed adultery. I remember talking with a guy by the name of T in Greenville, South Carolina on Main Street. I said, T, do you think that you're a sinner? He said, no, man, I ain't never done nothing wrong. And I said, no, wait a minute, T. Have you ever told a lie? He said, well, yeah, I guess I have. I said, have you ever looked at a woman and lusted after her in your heart? He said, well, yeah, I guess I have. I said, well, then, T, that makes you a what? He said, well, I guess I'm a sinner. So T recognized very quickly that, yes, I am a sinner. We've all broken the seventh commandment. Commandment number 8 says, thou shalt not steal. Stealing is appropriating to our own use what belongs to others, like showing up 5 minutes late for work. You ever done that? You know, a lot of people, I've met several people who said, oh, I've never stolen anything. But listen, stealing doesn't mean stealing someone's automobile. That's stealing, but it could be 5 minutes late for work. That's stealing time from your employer. Just cheating on your tax returns, taking some object that doesn't belong to you. You may not be a huge thief in the eyes of the law, but in the eyes of God, taking anything that doesn't belong to you is stealing. Commandment number 9, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. This has to do with any lie that we may speak, a white lie, a fib, stretching the truth, any lie is breaking the ninth commandment. Commandment number 10 says, thou shalt not covet. Covetousness is discontentment. Contentment is wanting no more than what one has. Covetousness is seeing something that someone else has and wanting it, desiring it for ourselves. It's self-gratification. It's making advances on someone else's spouse. It's wishing you had a yard like their yard, or an office like his office, or a truck like his truck. It's being greedy or materialistic, always grasping for more when we should be satisfied with what we have. Scripture says, be content with such things as ye have, Hebrews 13:5, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Where is the contentment that I should have? It should rest in Jesus Christ. I ought to be satisfied with Christ and in Him alone. Content with Christ, traveling on my home way up to heaven with Jesus standing by my side, wanting no more than what I have. I'm satisfied with the car I have. I'm satisfied with the clothes I have, with the things that I have. God's given me exactly what I need. That's contentment. The opposite is covetousness. So how'd you do? Have you kept any of the commandments of God? The Bible says in James chapter 2, verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. In fact, Jesus dealt with a man, the rich young ruler, who felt like he had kept all the commands, which he hadn't. We know that. And the one command that Jesus pinpointed was that this man was a covetous man. He was not willing to forsake all and to follow Christ. So he was covetous. He had broken the 10th command of God. So we've all broken at least one command, and if we've broken one command, we've broken all 10 commands. And according to God's Word, we have broken all of the commands of God. So you and I, in relation to looking right in God's eyes, we don't. None of us look right in the eyes of God. We come out of the womb as a lawless person. We're sinners by nature. We are lawbreakers. The Bible calls us transgressors. But as a transgressor, we need someone to stand in our place, and that would be a law keeper. We're lawbreakers. We need a law keeper to stand in our place. Let's say you're driving down the road and you break the speed limit. You go 55 miles an hour in a 35 mile an hour zone. Not a huge offense, but a police officer pulls you over and he writes you up a ticket, if that's the right grammar for that sentence. He writes you up with a ticket, and so you have to appear before the judge, or you could appear before the judge, and you decide to get the points taken off, maybe reduce the fine, and you go stand before the judge. And the judge says, okay, I see here you went 55 in a 35 mile an hour zone. How do you plead? You say, well, I was late for work. I needed to get there on time, but I'm guilty. I broke the law. And the judge says, well, then you owe us $300. Now, $300 isn't a ton of money, but who wants to give up a dollar? I don't want to give up a dollar for the sake of a fine. So let's say I step into the courtroom and I recognize you and I say, now, Your Honor, I don't know this person too well, but I understand they owe you $300 and I would like to pay their fine. So I pull out my checkbook and I write you a check for $300 to the county clerk of whatever county this is. And I sign the check and I pull it out and I hand it to you. You can do one or two things with that check. You can either say, thank you so much for paying my fine. Or you could say, no, thank you, I'll pay the fine myself. Now that's exactly what Jesus did for you. You have broken the commands of God. And Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, and He washed it white as snow. And so I could say, thank you, Jesus, for what You did. You sacrificed Yourself for me on the cross so that I don't have to pay the fine. You paid the fine for me. And I could receive the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, because Jesus paid the fine. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for He, that is God, hath made Him, that's Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Philippians 3:9, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. This is what is called imputed righteousness. The doctrine or the law of imputation. Imputation is an attributing of something to a person. Now, when you were saved, when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Bible calls it born again. You receive Christ as your Savior. There was a birthday. By the way, everyone in here has a physical birth. Mine was January 29th. 29th, 1980. So I'm 29 years old. I'm a young guy. Now that was when I was physically born on planet Earth. When I was 5 years old, I had a spiritual birthday. Jesus told Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus said, how can a man enter his mother's womb a second time? Jesus said, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Being born of the water is a physical birth. It refers to when a woman's water breaks in childbearing. The water breaks, baby's coming, they go to the hospital, doctor delivers a baby, spanks the baby's entered into the world. Physical birth. A spiritual birth is whereby a man receives Christ as his Savior. 1980, January 29th, I was born on planet Earth. 1985, I don't remember the exact day because I was a little kid and my memory wasn't that keen to remember the exact day as a five-year-old, but it was a Sunday, and after the preacher preached, I went down to the altar, and I got on my knees, and I said, dear God, I know I'm a sinner. I know Jesus died for me, and I want Him to be my Savior. And that day, I was spiritually born. That was my spiritual birthday. I was there. I knew what happened. Now, my physical birthday, I don't really remember what happened. I mean, I was just barely into the world. I was born in a village, by the way. But nonetheless, that I had a physical birthday and a spiritual birthday. Did you have a spiritual birthday? The Bible says that we're not always saved. We weren't born into this world as a Christian. We were born as a sinner. We were born as a transgressor. So when I received Christ as my Savior, I didn't have righteousness in and of my own self. So God imputed, or He gave me, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So now I can stand before God in heaven one day, and as well as now, to go into the throne room of heaven to pray with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's like this. Have you ever gotten dirty, and you took a shower because you were dirty? You washed your hands or whatever got dirty, and it's clean now. When I'm born into this world, God sees me dirty with sin. When I receive Christ as my Savior, it's as if God takes a white robe of perfection and places it around me. The white robe of Jesus' perfection. So God doesn't see my dirtiness of my sin. He now sees the white robe of perfection found in Jesus Christ. So now, I'm found in Christ complete. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There was a spiritual birthday. For the law of the Spirit is life in Christ Jesus, that hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. In other words, Jesus took your punishment so that you are looked upon as innocent. I remember listening to a song a couple weeks ago. I'm on a church staff. When I'm not traveling doing revivals, I'm on an outreach staff at Faith Baptist Church in Longmont, Colorado. And so we're helping our church family get involved in different outreach events. And so I remember driving to work a couple weeks ago, and I was listening to a song that I'd heard a bunch of times on a Soundforce CD as I was driving. And I had heard the song numerous times, but you know how you'll hear something or read a passage and something will stand out to you? The singers sang the phrase that He bore my sins as though they were His own. And I remember after hearing them sing that, it just struck me. I've been saved for 24 years now, and I started to tear up in the car. Because I thought, yeah, Jesus bore my sin as if they were His own sin. And that really struck me that day. I thought, you know, Jesus wasn't a sinner. He died for me. He bore my sin as if they were His own sin. And I just had a time of revival there in the car. I just thanked the Lord for what He did for me on the cross in taking my sin as if they were His own. I can't remember one time my brother or my sister taking my punishment for me when I was a little kid. And I didn't do that either for them. But Jesus did that for me. And I'm so thankful for that. Because He did that so that I can now look right in the eyes of God. It's called justification. Declaring me not guilty. And then not only is the breastplate of righteousness looking right in God's eyes, called justification, but it's living right. Living right in God's eyes, practical righteousness, called sanctification. Living right can simply be defined as doing right. The Bible calls it obedience. I'm to live in daily obedience to the commands of God. This process of setting apart or sanctification involves exercising my righteousness. Okay, I'm saved now, and I need to exercise that. I need to live in daily obedience to God. When I was in the sixth grade, my teacher, Mr. Veach, it was a Christian school, and this is kind of when the tides were turning in schools, but he, for forms of punishment, he would paddle a lot. And Mr. Veach was a paddler. I mean, if you got in big trouble, he'd send you to the principal's office and you get paddled. Now, that's kind of almost a thing of the past. It really is. And I think we should incorporate that back in our schools. Just a good old-fashioned paddling. But nonetheless, my teacher, Mr. Veach, he was out of town for a day, so we had a substitute. And everybody knows, you usually mistreat a substitute. You're not supposed to, but typically you mistreat them, and you shouldn't. But I remember as the sixth graders, we mistreated our substitute. And I feel sorry for her looking back, because we really gave her a hard time. Well, little did we know, Mr. Veach told, and I'm not advocating give your teacher a hard time when your teacher's not in class. I hope it didn't come across that way. But nonetheless, Mr. Veach had told our substitute, look, if anybody does anything wrong, write it down. And so, I mean, he was letter of the law, and I love Mr. Veach. He was a great man. We really enjoyed him. But so when he came back, he asked the teacher for that list, which we had no clue about. And so he pulled each one of us into a little back room, our computer lab, where we'd play little math games and things. So he pulled each one of us into that back room, and he said, now, Sam, Miss Such and Such, she said that you were making faces in class. He said, is that true? I said, well, I guess so. Yes, sir, I was making faces in class. He said, well, tomorrow you're going to get two licks in the principal's office. I said, okay. You know, I was scared half to death. I was going to get a spanking. And so one by one, he pulled a lot of us into that back room, and we got in trouble. The next day, there was about 12 of us that ended up getting paddled because we misbehaved when Mr. Veach was out of town. Now, you don't really hear too much about paddling anymore, but we deserved it. I mean, we misbehaved. We needed that, and that helped to correct our behavior. We did not do what was right. And the Bible says that as Christians, we should live a life of sanctification, to be set apart to do what's right, to live in obedience to God. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8 says, let us who are of the day, that's Christians, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. Now, what is the breastplate of faith and love? I think what that is when I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ and I love Him, then I'll obey Him. Okay, so I put my whole eternal security in Jesus Christ. He's saved me. He's going to keep me. And not only that, but I love Him. And I'll do anything for Him, so I will obey Him. Daily living and doing what's right. Putting on faith and love. Our obedience is essential because it proves that our hearts are in agreement with God and that our faith is genuine. You know, James addressed this in James chapter 2, verse 18. He said, and let's turn there if you would. This is not typically in this message, but the Lord brought it to my mind. James chapter 2, verse 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, James 2:18, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? James here says, okay, you believe in God. That's pretty good, but it's not good enough. He says, because the devil believes and trembles. You ever witness to somebody and I'll say, well, how do you know you're going to go to heaven? They say, well, I believe in God. And I'll say, well, that's pretty good, but Satan believes and he trembles. Why does he tremble? Because Satan knows that one day he will be cast into the lake of fire. I remember an evangelist friend of mine, after a service, there was a lady in the service who had been demon possessed. Now, demon possession is real. We don't hear about it that often. And so someone had informed him to maybe help this lady. I don't know how in the world they figured this out or whatever, but so the evangelist, he had never encountered anything like this before. I mean, I've encountered, I think, maybe two demon-possessed people. I mean, I didn't, you know, say, come out of this man or anything like that, but I think I've encountered at least two demon-possessed people. And a pastor, I don't know if you ever have or not. But it's odd, and we don't hear about it that often. But he said, the evangelist said, that this lady, she was demon possessed, and so he would talk to the demon. And so he said this lady would roll her eyes in the back of her head, and then there was this conversation. He said he really didn't know what to do. He never encountered this before, so he was quoting scripture. He was pleading the blood, you know, and just nothing was happening. So he remembered the passage of scripture about the madman of Gadara. And when Jesus approached the madman of Gadara after getting off of a ship, the madman of Gadara, there was a legion inside of him. There were hundreds and thousands. There was probably a couple thousand demons, they think, because of the number passed into. And so the demons said, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" What they were referring to is one day they will be cast into the lake of fire. The devil and his angels will be cast into the lake of fire. Matthew tells us that the lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. So they said, "Jesus, have you come to torment us before the time?" And he hadn't. So they said, "Well, just throw us into this herd of swine." And I've seen this cliff in Jerusalem. Or not in Jerusalem, but near the Sea of Galilee about 3 or 4 months ago. So they wanted to be cast into this herd of swine and to be thrown off of the cliff into the sea. And so they didn't want to be destroyed in the lake of fire or to be sent to an early death in the lake of fire. So this evangelist can remember the story. And so he told this demon, he said, "Look, if you don't leave this lady's body, I'm going to pray right now and ask God to send you to an early death, to the lake of fire." And he said at that moment, the demon left the That's an unusual story. We don't hear about that often, but it was a true story, and it was effective. Now, the fact is, it's not enough to believe in God. Romans 1:19 says, "For that which may be known of God is manifest in them." We all believe in God. You say, what about an atheist? They believe in God too. The Bible says that, Romans 1:19. And why don't they believe in God? Well, it might be that something happened and they're angry at God, they're bitter at God, but the Bible says they do believe in God. Romans 1:19. So it's not sufficient to believe in God. You have to now believe in Jesus Christ. And not only that, but when I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, God changes me, and my life clearly shows that. It's demonstrated by my obedience to God. God, people know that I'm saved by what they see, by the life that I now live. Romans 6:19. "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh." That's Paul as the apostle writing. "For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness." Paul said, look, before you were a sinner and now you're a saint. Now you've received Christ as your Savior. Romans 6:1, he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, or may it never be." Paul says, don't use the grace of God as a license to sin. Don't say, well, I'm a Christian, so if I sin, all I have to do is pray and ask God to forgive me, and He'll wash my sin away, and I'm still saved. Paul says, don't live like that. Live in obedience to Him. You now have a new master, so obey Him. Give your whole life to Him. Live in absolute obedience to Christ. Living right in God's eyes is that of exercising my righteousness, that is, obey the Lord, live in obedience to Him, and it's also trusting His righteousness. Living right in God's eyes is daily trusting in His righteousness, trusting Him today. And even though I'm growing in Christ-likeness every day in accordance to my obedience every day, there is nothing that I can do in violating a direct command of God to disannul the righteousness of Christ. I am forever His, and He is forever mine. You know, if you have a child, they obey you, they're still your child. They still have your last name. They still have your facial features. They still have a little bit of living with you for a while now. They are your child. And because I am a child of God, if I have received Christ as my Savior, there is nothing that I can do to be out of the family of God. The Bible says in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. The Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." So I'm in Jesus' hand, Jesus is in God's hand, and no man, I can't pluck myself out of the Father's hand. And so there's nothing that I can do to not be saved. If I'm saved, I've received Christ as my Savior. Once saved, always saved. I'll always be saved. I am in the family of God. Because when I receive Christ as my Savior, I trust that He will keep me until the day of redemption, the day when my body is saved as well. So trust Him today and ignore Satan's reminders. And with this, we'll conclude. Now here's what Satan does. All right, so you used to be a certain way before you got saved, whatever that was. And yesterday, maybe you did something as a Christian. And, okay, you have this breastplate of righteousness on. Covers the vital organs, the upper arms, and the back. You have this breastplate of righteousness. You've been saved. You've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. You look right in God's eyes, positionally. You've been justified. You're living daily and walking in the Spirit, living in obedience to the commands of Scripture. And so what does Satan do? Because he's our enemy. He's going to approach me. I just have to stand my ground. And I don't have to run after him. So what does Satan like to do? He likes to accuse the brethren. So Satan will bring up your past. He will bring up your past and, hey, don't you remember how you used to be before you got saved? You can't serve and live for God. Or maybe you are a Christian. You know Christ is your Savior. And maybe yesterday there was something that happened. Maybe it was terrible. Maybe it was a small sin, whatever, all sins are the same in the eyes of God. Whatever it was, you sinned. And you confess that sin. You ask God to forgive you and to wash that sin with His precious blood. So, Satan will bring those things up. I like what one songwriter said. He said that my sins are the blood of the cross of Calvary, as far removed from darkness as from dawn. In the sea of God's forgetfulness, that's good enough for me. Praise God, my sins are gone. So when Satan wants to accuse me, I can say, well, wait a minute. I confessed it. I'm right with God, and God could use me today. If I sin tomorrow, I can confess it, get it right. God doesn't want me to do that. He doesn't want me to give in to my flesh. But when I confess my sin, I'm useful to God again, and God can use me. Now, there are consequences to sin. Sure, things can affect my marriage. Things can affect my family. Things can affect my community, my relationship. Things can affect my body physically. Sure, there are consequences to sin. But God can use me. He can use me. Now, if you were to go to a cupboard and you had three glasses to choose from, let's say one of those glasses was dirty on the inside but clean on the out. Would you want to use that? No, I wouldn't. Let's say one of the glasses was dirty on the outside but clean on the inside. Well, I wouldn't want to use that one either. Let's say there was a glass that was clean on the outside and clean on the inside. I think I'd like to use that glass. It's the same with God. God wants to use someone who is clean on the inside and on the outside. Positionally, in my heart, He wants me to look right in His eyes. He wants me to be saved. He wants me to be born again. On the outside, He wants me to live in daily obedience to Him. Walking in the Spirit, putting on Christ, not fulfilling the lusts of my flesh, and to be usable. When I'm faced with the accusations of Satan, I can just remind him, look, I'm right with God, I've confessed my sin, and yes, I may have been a scoundrel before I got saved, but God's going to use me today because His blood has washed my sins away. And I'm so glad for that. Aren't you glad God forgives us of our sin? And He makes us useful, and He uses us. What a wonderful God we have. He's so gracious, and I'm so thankful for Him. Let's bow our heads for prayer.